Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dean. We're grateful that you're here in the room. You're watching online. You know, one thing that's a little bit unique today is that we have over 50 people from our church who are probably checking in online this morning because they're serving internationally. We have 38 folks who are serving down in Guatemala. We have another team that's over in London today. So grateful everybody has locked in today. As you've already heard, we're in the middle of this Now Playing series. And I know we've already said thanks to our connections team, but there are two people in particular that are part of our staff team that I would like to thank, Matt and Mackenzie. And whether or not you know them or you know this, they are primarily responsible for cleaning our whole facility on a weekly basis. And that's even more important during this series because it is very hard, I know, to get the popcorn from here to here. That's a big step, I know. But let's just take a second. Let's thank Matt and Mackenzie. Grateful for all that, all they do. So in both of this kind of genre, right, this group of films, Wicked, they tells the story. It's the prequel to the 1939 Judy Garland, right, film, The Wizard of Oz. And in this film, we learn about two young ladies who are students at Shiz University there in the land of Oz. One, Elphaba, who is kind of this powerful nonconformist, and she rooms with Glinda, who is kind of an ambitious socialite. And as they become friends and their paths intertwine, eventually they're going to make very different decisions, and it's going to lead them down two separate paths, right? Or two different ways. But they're going to force a question for us. And before we jump into that question, I'll just say that you know, as believers, whenever we watch a movie or whenever we read a book, and I'll just here in Western culture, most of our children's books, whether you're talking about Snow White or Cinderella, or The Wizard of Oz in 1939. Most of them involve aspects of magic. True? And in that, I think we as believers, sometimes we have the tendency to dismiss all of that as simplistic, as it's just fantasy or stagecraft, right? But the Bible won't let us do that. So the scriptures and passages like Ephesians chapter 6 say that there's actually intelligent evil at work in the world. There's dark power at work in the world. And so as Christians, I think we've got to be discerning about the things that we watch, the things that we read. Actually, I don't think it's a coincidence today that at one of our campuses, a middle-aged lady will be baptized today who has recently come to faith in Christ out of a life of witchcraft. And so I think these provide opportunities for really, really good discipleship conversations with friends or maybe with young people, maybe with kids, as we interact on a regular basis with media and entertainment. The question that I think this film forces for us is, what is it that makes a good person or a good life? This same question comes up in the life of Jesus in the Gospels in Mark chapter 10. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can take them out, turn over to Mark 10, and we will start reading in verse 17. It says this, "And as he," and the he here is Jesus, "was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him." So Jesus has been hanging out in this particular area, and he's been teaching, he's been leading, and there's a man who's been watching him and listening to him, and he realizes Jesus is about to leave, and he thinks, "I've got to go get an answer to my question." And quite frankly, it's not just this guy who needs an answer to this question. You need an answer to this question. I need an answer to this question. Here's what he says to Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So the question, I'll give you a modern translation maybe on the question is, Jesus, how can I be certain that I'm going to heaven? And I tell you, everybody wants to know the answer to that question. Everybody needs an answer to that question. Now, in Christian history, we've referred to this guy as the rich young ruler, and there's a reason for that. His story is told in three of the four Gospels. In this text, in Mark chapter 10 at the end, or later on in the text, we'll find out that he's wealthy. That's why we've called him rich. If you read example of this, or the telling of this story in Matthew chapter 19, we learn that he's young. In Luke's telling of this story in Luke chapter 18, we find out that he's a ruler, the rich young ruler. I'll probably refer to him as RYR sometime as we're kind of talking our way and working our way through the text today. He comes to Jesus and he says, a good teacher, how do I know that I'm going to go to heaven whenever I die? People who count things like this have noted that Jesus was asked 180 questions in the Gospels. 180 questions. Of those 180 questions, he only answered three of them directly. The other 177 times, Jesus knows he's being worked, right? This happens to Jesus a lot. And interestingly enough, it's not just that he's asked 180 questions, but Jesus actually asks, give or take a few, 300 questions. And often in the Gospels, he would answer a question with a question like he does here, verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now there's a patronizing way to ask a question or to address someone, right? When you want something from them, he says, good teacher. The Pharisees did this to Jesus on the regular, right? Matthew chapter 22 is an example of that. Whenever they come to Jesus and they say, we know, Jesus, that you are sincere and you teach the truth from God. Jesus knew they didn't believe that, right? The Pharisees, they're his greatest rival. They're attacking him all the time. And when he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, Jesus almost like, stop right there. No one's good except God alone. So what's Jesus saying? If you're gonna call me good, you gotta call me God. And I don't know that we're there, are we? Here's how Jesus begins his answer to the question in verse 19. He says to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him in verse 20, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he names a string of commandments. And this rich young ruler says, Jesus, oh, good, check, right? I have done all of these things from my youth. And I wish Jesus would have looked at him and said, liar, right? And I know that because the string of commandments that Jesus offers, that's not random. These are the commandments that he dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus says, do not commit murder, remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? If you've hated your brother in your heart, if this anger has been overwhelming in your life at times, you've broken that commandment. So Jesus says, look, it's not the same. Like the consequences of murder and anger are not the same in the physical world, but in the spiritual world, they're both sin. They both register the same way with God. So for him to say, oh yeah, all these things I've kept, I've done from my youth. He is not being not only honest with Jesus, he's not even being honest with his own heart. I think one of the things that jumps out at me, I think we studied this text, I don't know, maybe a decade ago, and I think I said this to you then, but one of the things that jumps out to me whenever I read this text is that when Jesus begins to answer his question, it's the wrong answer. If you came to me and you said, Dean, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? And I said, keep the commandments. That's not good theology. Throughout the Gospels and the rest of the scripture, Jesus wouldn't answer the question in this way. So he's giving this guy a hint towards the wrong answer, but it's absolutely the right answer. Because we have a God who's incredibly personal and who knows exactly what we need. Jesus knows that following the commandments will never satisfy our souls. And that's, again, taught ubiquitously throughout the Bible. So why does he go down this route? Here's what I think. I think to kind of unravel this, you have to understand a difference between how their culture looked at wealth versus how our culture maybe looks at wealth today. And it's not always been this way in our culture, but there is a stream, there is a view in our culture today, right? No one wants to be called wealthy. No one. And I've said to you before that comparatively, all of us in this room are the most wealthy. We belong to the wealthiest class of people in the world, but nobody wants the label. Because there's a stream of thought in our culture that if you have resources, you have somehow figured out a way to exploit this oppressive capitalist system that we live in. Not everybody thinks that, but there's a stream of thought. In their world, they thought about it differently. They generally, not specifically, not everyone, but they generally looked at people who had wealth or means as people who had been blessed by God. There are numerous proverbs that talk about the connectivity between wisdom, hard work, saving, wealth, and blessing. I listed some of those in the app notes if you want to go look at those and read some of those later on. But generally speaking, that was their view. Now, I think I can lean into that a little bit because at the end of this text, Jesus is going to make this statement. He's going to say to the disciples, listen, it is really, really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And you know what the disciples' response is? The disciples say, well, Jesus, if they can't make it, who can make it? I think it just reinforces their view of how they looked, they tended to look at wealth. So what I think Jesus is doing here is he's trying to unhitch the rich young ruler's view, the disciples' view, and our view of wisdom, commandments, wealth, and eternity. He's trying to separate those things out. Because have there been people who are exploitative across all cultures, across all times? Absolutely, 100%. But Jesus is narrowing for us. He's narrowing in on this idea. He's driving this rich young ruler to deal with eternal realities. So what do you mean by that? This idea that there will be impressive people, wealthy people in both heaven and in hell. And there will be oppressive, awful people, both in heaven and in hell. And you're like, well, wait a minute, I don't know about that. Well, think about their culture. If you talked about somebody who was exploitative in their culture, who would that have been? That would have been tax collectors. I mean, they had their own category in the Gospels, right? They would say tax collectors and sinners. And yet, Matthew was a tax collector who repented, placed his faith in Jesus, and he wrote one of the Gospels. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who repented, turned his life towards Christ. And so the reality becomes you've got to separate out these ideals. What Jesus is driving us towards, I think, is this idea that you cannot be smart enough, wise enough, educated enough, or wealthy enough to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven, into eternity. But what you can be is humble enough to place your faith in Christ, to repent, to turn your heart his direction, and in repentance and faith, receive him, to understand that you have a need that you cannot meet, that can only be met by him. So I think Jesus is laying this, he's laying this out. So look at the next verse there at the beginning of verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I thought, I just don't want us to run by that. This passage is unique in the Gospels for a number of reasons, but in this next verse, both pieces and parts, for two reasons. One is this: I don't know of another place in the Gospels that it says that Jesus looked at someone that was not a disciple, that was outside of not only a personal, but a spiritual relationship with him. I don't know of another place where it says that Jesus looks at him and he loves him. So Jesus is looking at someone who is different than him spiritually, probably had different views socially, probably some different views politically. And he loved him. And I just thought, God, give us the grace to see people the way that you see people. Give us the grace to love people the way that you love people. Jesus looks at him, and the text says he looks at him and that he loved him. I think it's Paul, whenever he talks about the gospel to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says to them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to you, that though he was rich, spiritually rich, eternally rich in heaven, he became poor." He left heaven, came to earth, became a man. He became poor. Why? "So that you who were poor," that's me and you, "poor spiritually," there was no way we could work our already God. We couldn't be smart enough, wise enough, educated enough, wealthy enough. "So that you," what, "might be made rich." The interesting thing to me about this story is that there's actually two rich young rulers. Jesus is way wealthier than this guy is, eternally wealthy. And yet he turns his back on eternal wealth and riches to leave heaven, to come to earth, to go to a cross, to die for our sins, to pay not for his sins, but ours, to be miraculously resurrected, to offer us eternal life. Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. And here's what he says in the second half of the verse. "You lack one thing." And I'm almost sure that the rich young ruler like got his pen out, right? And he got his paper out. And he's like, "Okay, give it to me, Jesus. Give me the 11th commandment, right? I'm going to write it down and I'm going to keep it better than anybody else." And here's what Jesus says to him. "Go sell all that you have, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, what jumps out at you about Jesus's answer? That's the wrong answer again. Not just once does he hint at the wrong answer, but twice. If you came to me and you said, "Dean, how can I be sure that I'm gonna go to heaven whenever I die?" And I said, "Listen, go take all your money out of the bank, give it away to people who need it, then come here to the church and just follow us." That's not good theology, but it's perfect theology for the rich young ruler, because Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he knew exactly what it was that he needed. What did he need? He needed a personal relationship, right, with Jesus, because eternal life is more, it's more a person than it is a place. Here's how Jesus defines eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Not that eternal life is pie in the sky by and by. We're just gonna go live in a place. Is there a place? Absolutely. But the place is irrelevant unless you know the person. So Jesus is trying to connect his heart to, in other words, Jesus didn't come into the world primarily to give us a religion to follow, but rather he came to give us a relationship to begin. Here's the second thing that I think is unique about these couple of verses. I want you to think about this. Jesus gave the rich young ruler the opportunity to become the 13th disciple. It's a once in a lifetime opportunity. He said to him, "Go sell everything you've got, give it away, and you can come and you can follow." I mean, it could have been Peter, James, John, and Gerald, or whatever his name was. Like, his name could have been added to that crew. Because looking at him, he loved him. And it's important that you and I understand that when God looks at us, he loves us in the same way. Here is his response. Disheartened by the saying. The word for disheartened there is the word for grieved. So let me say to you this way. I think the rich young ruler is asking a question that he didn't really ask. He asked, how can I be sure that I have eternal life? How can I know that I inherit eternal life whenever I die? I think his real question is, Jesus, what's the minimum I have to do to make sure that I'm gonna go to heaven when I die? What's the least amount I have to sacrifice? What's the smallest amount that I have to change? How much can I engage and be who I am and who I wanna be and still go to heaven when I die? Which is why I think Jesus says, hey, I'm gonna give you an extreme view here. And when Jesus says this to him, it says he's disheartened. It's the word to be grieved. It's the same word that Mark uses four chapters later in Mark chapter 14 and verse 34, when Mark describes Jesus praying all night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. So I want you to think about that. The same way that Jesus prays the night before the crucifixion, knowing that he'll take the sin of the world upon his shoulders, right? And that in doing so, there's gonna be some sort of cosmic separation in the Trinity when his Father turns his back on him because he has the sin of the world on his shoulders and his Father is holy, and in some weird way, there's gonna be a separation there. The same way that Jesus grieves being separated from his Father is the same way that the rich young ruler grieved being separated from his wealth and his possessions. And it's easy to think, man, Jesus was tough on this guy. And I would say, no, Jesus was kind because Jesus gives him the one thing he really needs, which is clarity. I was trying to think this week of how to fit this idea into our world. And in 1860, so 1860, we're headed back right pre-Civil War, right, just the beginning there, a guy named Milton Bradley invented his first board game ever. It's called the Checkered Game of Life. I'll show you a picture of it up here. So this is 1860. This is the first board game that he ever, and I know the squares are small and it's hard to see, but the game starts in the bottom left-hand corner with a square called infancy, because that's where you start life, right? And you move horizontally with pieces across the board, headed towards kind of the northeast corner of the board. If you get there, you're the winner. In the far upper right-hand corner, you arrive at happy old age 50. That's offensive, I think. That's offensive. But that's how you played the game. Now, as you move along the board, one of the things that you would start to notice is that there's a hand there with a finger, and sometimes the finger's pointing up or the finger's pointing down. So if you roll the dice and you land on one of those things where the finger is pointing upward, you got to go up a line. So it accelerated you, right? What are the things that you think accelerated you? Hard work, perseverance, matrimony, children, having children. Those were the things in 1860 that we believed as a country that allowed you to win at life. Now, conversely, there are also squares on there where the finger points in a downward direction, and if you landed on those spots, you had to go backwards a whole line that you had to try and recoup. And the things that when you landed on them that caused you to lose at life, you know what those things were? Fame, politics, gambling, being an SEC football fan. That's from my mother-in-law who's probably listening today. Maybe the last time she's gonna listen, maybe today. Those are the ways that you went backwards at the game of life. Now, the reason I told you that is because in 1960, the 100-year anniversary of Milton Bradley's game, they reinvented the game of life. And this is a game that I played I think the first time and maybe all the time that I played it with my grandmother, Hazel. And so we'd get the game out and set everything out. But the game in 1960 and forward is very different. Gone are the, out are the morals with the game, right? The ways you move in the game, and in with the money, right, is now in the game. There are $20,000, $50,000, $100,000 bills in here, and now you've got little sports car pieces as you spin the little dial, right, and you move spaces, and you're trying to get over here to Millionaire Acres. That's how you know that you won the game. So you see the shift that takes place in our culture in just 100 years, right? It becomes a very different way of, we think of what is it that makes a good life, or what is it that makes a good person? And the rich young ruler, for a lot of the reasons, I think, has thought, man, I have won at life. I've won at life. I've won at life. Now I want to try and win at eternity. And all the while, he's been going backwards, living in circles, disheartened by the saying. And then look at the second half of the verse. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We all have something that we cling to, that we clutch onto. This thing that we think if we have it, it's going to make us happy, it's going to make us satisfied. The odd thing about possessions for us, there's nothing inherently wrong with money or wealth. It's how you use it. It's just a tool. That's the reason I encourage you so often towards generosity and towards giving away the things that God gives to you. You can become an incredible eternal steward of those things. But he walks away from this offer, this opportunity that Jesus gives him, and he's sorrowful because that's the thing that he's clung to. But maybe for you, it's not possessions. I think that's a lesson that the rich young ruler learned, right? That instead of him owning his possessions, he walks away with the clarity of understanding that it's his possessions that actually own him. But for you, maybe it's something very different. Maybe it's an ideal that you cling to. You know, in the movie, in Wicked, Elphaba, she wants justice and she'll do anything to get it. Glinda wants love, and she will do anything to get it. Elphaba forces the question, what good is love without justice? Glinda forces the question that's just the opposite. What good is justice without love? And in the end of the film, Elphaba, I think, finds that trying to have ultimate human justice is a weight that's too heavy for the shoulders of humanity to bear. So what does she do? She escapes with the person that she loves. And Glinda, I think, finds that this ultimate search for love without justice, right, it becomes this intolerable duty that she's going to have for the rest of her life, being known as the good queen. Why is that? Because justice without love, think about it. What does it do? It isolates. But love without justice compromises. And so it leaves us in this place, this kind of paradox. What makes a good person? What makes a good life? Ultimate justice and ultimate love, perfect justice and perfect love only come together in the person of Christ. He's a holy God who's righteously angry against sin. Because look at the damage that sin causes in the lives of people throughout history and around the world. He's rightly angry at sin. And yet at the same time, he offers us perfect love to answer his perfect justice when he leaves heaven, comes down, takes our sin on his shoulders and dies on a cross. Those two things come together in the person of Christ. And the rub of the text is in the last verse that we just read. He walks away sorrowful. Listen, Jesus doesn't beg him. Jesus doesn't run after him. What Jesus, I think, is saying to the rich young ruler and therefore to the disciples and therefore to us is if the cross is not enough for you, nothing, nothing will be enough for you. And Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, I believe, look, you can have a relationship with me, eternal life. It starts right now. You can have a relationship with me or you can walk away from me. But now the choice is yours. He's not changing the standard for the rich young ruler. He's not going to change the standard for the disciples. And he's not going to change the standard for you and me. Later on, as Jesus kind of debriefs this moment with the disciples, in verse 24, here's what he says. And it says, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, sorry about that. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is forcing us, I believe, to deal with eternal realities. And eternal realities are never comfortable and easy and simple for us to answer. But if you would say today, Dean, I don't get it. I'm a good person. I think God's good. I'm all good. I think God's good. You can't call him good unless you call him God. And if you call him God, that means you have to do what he says to do. Believe what he says to believe and live how he's calling you to live. Because eternal life is a person, primarily a person, not a place. Is there a place? Absolutely. But the place is irrelevant unless you have the relationship with the person. And I'll just say for me, one way that I've thought about this week is that, you know, as my grandma and I, as we played this game, there comes a moment, right? Where you look at all of this and you look at the board and you look at everything you tried to earn and do. It all goes back in the box because the game's over. And the reality for you and me is that there's gonna come a moment where the game's over. Maybe some of us are closer than others, and listen, I'm not trying to scare you, that's not my goal, but I am trying to help you deal with the reality that there is a question, and we all need an answer to this question. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come. He has come and offered himself for us, and he has given us the answer that we all need. So today is our opportunity to respond to him in repentance and in faith. The only thing we need is need, is to understand, not good enough, smart enough, wise enough, not wealthy enough, but I can be humble enough. The only thing we need is need. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship you this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to see folks go public with their faith in baptism. Lord, to publicly identify with you, your finished work on the cross and what you've done. And God, we rejoice with them, and it calls us into account. And it's a reminder to us about our gratitude for how much you've done for us, the way you offered yourself for us. And Jesus, we ask for your help, turning your direction to become the kinds of people that you've called us to be. It's in your name we pray. Amen.